On Mark, I want to get right to it. Let's turn together in your bulletins or in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, and we're starting at verse 20 today. Mark 3, verse 20. We read there, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons.' And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mothers and brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the incredible riches of it, that week after week we can mine into this wealth that you have given us, that we might know you and know ourselves. So bless us this morning as we do just that, as we come into your presence here in the first hours of a Sunday morning at the head of the week, as we come to be blessed and enriched and renewed by the power of your word. Bless us and open our hearts and minds to receive it. Not just to hear these words, Lord, but to let these words sink and work their way down into our heart. And from there, in our understanding, let it press down into our hands and our feet. Let us be doers of the word as we leave this place. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother, are you waiting to do a... Okay, never mind. Sorry. Okay, I'm going to say something right off the bat. I have always been bothered by this passage. Has anyone else? I'll just be honest about it. There's a couple of things about this passage that are troubling, that have always troubled me. The first thing that's troubling about the passage is the way it began, right? It begins with Jesus' mother and brothers coming, and they're coming to seize Jesus because they say he's out of his mind. That is quite a thing to say in Scripture, you know? I'll say this. You got to give Mark credit. Anybody who says that the Bible gives this fake account of things has to look at this passage and say, for heaven's sakes, if anybody's trying to convince you about that Jesus is the Son of God, that's not the thing I would have added there when his own mother thinks he's out of his mind. Really, it crosses some sort of fault line, a nerve that it runs over. It's like if your own mother thinks you're crazy, that's not a good thing. And they added it. You got to give that credit, but we have to discuss that. The other thing about the passage is actually the end of the passage, where Jesus says something that sounds difficult to our ears, because we want to hear something that affirms family values, and it seems pretty much like he's dissing his mothers and brothers, if you get what I'm saying. I don't mean to be irreverent, but it's hard. Let's just look at it. And the other thing that's hard about the passage, one more piece, I always wondered, well, how does this all fit together? Why did Mark write it this way? Why does Mark start by talking about his mother and brothers coming, and then it gives us account about his engagement with the Pharisees, and then at the end it goes back to them? Answer, because it happened that way. Well, fair enough. I mean, but he didn't have to write it that way. If you think about it, he didn't have to put it up front that the mother and brothers were coming. He could have held that together and said, while he'd been talking, they were coming. You see what I'm saying? He put these together for a reason. And what I wanted to start with today, I don't usually do this, but there's an interesting structure to this passage that I just wanted to show you, all right? If you go to seminary, it's the first thing you learn, and it's called a chiastic structure. And in seminary, you become insane about chiastic structures. After a while, the whole world is chiastic structures. I see Jacob back there, he's like, yes! So you see the X pattern here. In fact, this is a real example of a chiastic structure. Chiastic meaning chi, the word for X in Greek, and you see the X pattern there. In other words, it's a nested story. Jesus' family begins and ends it. At the beginning, Jesus' family is saying, "We have claims on you," and Jesus corrects them at the end. In the middle, there's a sort of story where they say, "He's by the power of Beelzebul." And in the next part, he corrects them and says, "No, it's by the power of the Spirit." And in the middle of this is sort of the linchpin of the whole story where Jesus sets forth his true mission. And what's exciting about this passage is we see the true mission of Jesus, and it's revealed. The problem is that Jesus came in with a great mission, but when people misunderstand that mission, it gives rise to opposition. When people misunderstand Jesus' mission, it gives rise to opposition. And we're very familiar. We discussed this week after week with the Pharisees. Everybody knows we ended last week's passage with what? The Pharisees were setting about how they might destroy him. The Pharisees hate Jesus. We're familiar with that. But here's a more interesting with his family. Here's opposition that comes from people who love him. And we have to think about that. How is it possible that we can oppose the Lord sometimes by misunderstanding his mission? And that's what we want to talk about today. Sort of important. So let's read these first two verses again. It says, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat." And the word in the Greek is so that they couldn't even eat a piece of bread. I mean, it's that kind of, they can't even like get a piece of bread past the crowd. "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He's out of his mind.'" Seize him very quickly. I went word study crazy this week, so there's only two. They're right up front. Seize him. It's an interesting word. In the Greek, it means two things. Take him by the hand could be one of them. They went out to take him by the hand. So we saw, you remember Simon's mother-in-law had a fever. She was lying in the house. What Jesus did was use this word. She took her by the hand, got her up, and she was better. All right. Again, remember, there's a story of a dead girl, Jairus' daughter. She's dead. Jesus takes her by the hand, lifts her up, and she walks. It's that beautiful sense of taking firmly by the hand. But it also means, like when Herod arrests John, he takes him. It's seizing. Or when they arrest Jesus, it's seizing. Picture it like this. The family's almost coming in to do an intervention. They're coming to take him by the hand, all right, but in a way to seize him. Right? "We're going to take you out of this." Well, why on earth? Well, let's do the next study. Out of his mind. This is an interesting word. A couple of weeks ago, we ran into this word, and it comes from ecstasis. Do you remember that word, ecstasis? It sounds like ecstasy. Ecstasis, standing outside yourself. When the paralytic was healed by Jesus, this man who hadn't been able to walk, Jesus forgave his sins, says, "Get up and walk." The guy walks, and the crowd was amazed, was ecstasis, was beside itself. It's that sense of astounded. I'm beside myself. All right? There are all kinds of examples in Scripture when crowds are beside themselves by the... In fact, the dead girl walking, you remember we just talked about that, Jesus took her by the hand, she gets up, and the crowd was ecstasis, was beside itself, just, get, what, you know, that kind of a thing. There's another example of when the Spirit fell at Pentecost, and the people are looking at this, and they're speaking languages, they were ecstasis, they were beside themselves. We use that word beside ourselves most of the time. I guess you've heard it when someone's beside themselves with grief or when I'm so upset I'm beside myself, right? You've used that word before, perhaps. I do. Does anyone else use that word? Okay, good. Paul himself uses it in the sense of out of his mind. It's what I love about Paul. This line is classic. "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God." He's speaking of himself. They're accusing him of being out of his mind. He says, "Fine, if I'm out of my mind, then it's for God. But if we're in our right mind, it's for you." The point is this idea can go either way here. For Jesus, they think is out of his mind. Now, why would they think such a thing? Honestly, I'll tell you this. There's just one thought that comes to me on this. I just want to share it with you. If there's one thing, it shows you that this idea of the perfection of the saints is this invention of the church that came later. It is a slipping away from the true teaching of the Bible. This idea that saints are some special class of human beings that are born into the world with halos on their heads is wrong. What you see in the testimony all through Scripture, it's so encouraging when you think about it. From Abraham forward, all the way, all the saints of God are flawed, fallible people like you and me that do, at times, reprehensible things that disappoint us with their missteps. And yet they're heroes of the faith because of their trust in God at the end of the day. And that's what, it's not like there's some special, "Oh, I'll never be like that." Oh, yes, we can. And yes, we're called to be. We are called to be saints, even us. There's the first thing. So Mary and the brothers messed up. But how could they do that? Right? And I wanted to go through and just really think about this. Let's look back. And I want you to look at this from the eyes, sympathetically, of Mary. Remember, she's a Jewish mother. Okay? Think from the eyes of a Jewish mother. But he went out and began to talk freely about it. When Jesus healed the leper. The leper goes out, spreads the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Here's Mary sitting back at Nazareth. What's happening? The neighbors are talking to her. There's nothing better to do. He's out in desolate places. He's wandering around and roaming out in the desolate places. He goes into towns and they're rioting. It's almost a riot. It's crazy. Okay, I can hear that from my Brooklyn upbringing. It's crazy what's going on. He comes in, there's riots. And who are the people that are so excited when Jesus comes into town? Beggars, lepers, prostitutes, sinners, tax collectors. These are the ones he's attracting to him, and they're all rioting when he comes in. And let me tell you, the upper middle class Pharisees are not happy about it. And when he could not get near him because of the crowd, do you remember this scene? The guy, the friends, they're taking the roof off to get his friend down to him. We love that story because it shows faith. But from Mary's point of view, it's like, what is this meshugana? Meshuga, by the way, he's out of his mind. That would have been the Jewish word. This is meshuga. There's like a riot here. They're pulling roofs off to get to him. Who? The rabble. And he told his disciples, we saw this last week, to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. And now there's word that he can't get food. He can't eat. He's hanging out with this band of ruffians we talked about last time. Who? I mean, seriously, a band of ruffians that he's selected. Sinners. A tax collector as his disciple. He's going around hanging around with these people. One last piece here. You know that he was just in Nazareth, because from Luke, this is where he kicked off his ministry. He went to his hometown. He steps up to the podium. His mother must have been feeling that kind of combination of anxiety and pride. Put yourself in her feet. How would you feel if you were Mary and here's your son and he's standing up for his inaugural sermon before your hometown? And at the end of it, they're booing him. And he has to leave town in a hurry because they're so angry at what he just said. How would you feel if you were Mary? I say all this to be quite serious. Let's move beyond the theology part of it to get into her and say, you know what? She had this great privilege of raising the Lord Jesus Christ. It was her responsibility to train him. And now she's looking at this and maybe thinking, Jesus, I don't think this is the right direction. I don't think, you know? So you can have a little bit of sympathy there for her. I want to take a step backwards and say something about religious vocation. It's interesting when you study this. Throughout the history of the church, it's always been difficult. There's always this tension between loyalty to family and loyalty to the family of God. It's just a fact. If you look at the life of St. Francis, his father was not happy about his choice to become a church man. He gave up all his goods, and his father was like, are you kidding me? His father went out of his way to stop this. Why? Because we've invested our life in you. You're part of our plan. You have to get married. We have, you know, all these plans for you. My whole life was built on this, and now you're going to throw it away? Could you see that? Well, but I want to serve God's church and the family of man. We love that. But you could see from a father's point of view, like, yes, but why can't someone else do it? Same thing with Luther. Luther's family was not happy about this. We invested heavily in you so that you could make us rich, not so that you could go off and become some church guy. Okay? So it's interesting that even Jesus has this issue. One comment here. You notice that the father isn't present, right, Joseph? So presumably at this point, he's died. I'm not going to talk too much about the brothers because we're going to speak about Jesus' brothers in future sermons. In fact, Tim will, about James. But just in comment, by the way, maybe we shouldn't be surprised that the brothers, it says it very honestly, the brothers didn't believe in Jesus until after the resurrection, it says in another place. And isn't that true? Isn't it true that your siblings are your own worst critics? Napoleon had this great quote that I love. It's like, everybody can idolize Napoleon from a distance. Afar is like, oh, Napoleon, he's a great, great man. But Napoleon said, yes, but no one's a hero to his valet. In other words, that guy who's dressing you every day, it's like, he knows. You're no hero. And your brothers and sisters absolutely have you pegged. And you just see that. We always have this idea of Jesus. Oh, he was doing miracles from the beginning. I'm not sure if that's true. I mean, it says in John, the first miracle was at Cana. It says in the Bible that there was nothing to point. It's not like he was walking through the world with a crown on his head. He was the most common of men. As a boy, he was raised up. Now, Mary knew. Now, let's talk about Mary for a second, though. Seriously, how could Mary say something? Mary, a little thing called the virgin birth. the annunciation from heaven and the virgin birth and the incarnation, that when she walked into Elizabeth's presence, John leapt in her womb with excitement about this. She knew who this person was, right? She was just there at that. We just spoke about Cana, right? The miracle at Cana. I'd like to think just two things about this before we move on. One, yeah, she knew. But you remember when Jesus was a boy at 12 years old and he walked into the temple? Okay, here's an interesting thing. That word ekstasis, beside themselves, beside himself, they were beside themselves when they heard Jesus' answer. The word is the same. When Jesus was there in the temple and he was, the religious authorities were ekstasis. They were astonished that this 12-year-old was giving answers. And who knows, Mary's always described as wise and quiet. She treasures these things in her heart. She saw this. What would you be thinking if you were the mother? I know what I'd be thinking, that for a second there's Jesus, there it is, there's the promise. Just a glimmer. I don't know how, from these common circumstances, he's going to end up as the Messiah in the temple, but I saw it right there. Do you see that? It's just that what Jesus is doing now isn't heading in that direction. And as his mom, I want to protect him, because Jesus, this isn't the right way. Do you get it? She's trying to protect him. In other words, and now we move on, but just like John the Baptist, and just like Peter, his disciple, so too with Mary, those who loved him the most, that didn't mean they understood his mission. Let's hold that. We're going to come back to that. Now, here are the guys that we're not surprised by. The scribes who come along, the ones who just hate them. This is a hateful opposition. They come from Jerusalem and they're saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he casts out demons. Why on earth would you say that? What are they saying? They're saying, all this that you see, this pose of his godliness. Here he is restoring people. It is not real healing. It's fake healing. It's not God's work. It's the devil's work. Well, who's Beelzebul? This is kind of fun. I mean, we always call him Beelzebub, right? Well, here's the thing. In the Old Testament, in 2 Kings, here it is. Now, Ahaziah, he's the king, fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria. By the way, I'd like to know how that happened, but that's another story. He fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria, lay sick. So he sends messengers telling them, go inquire of our God in Israel. Oh, wait, no, he didn't say that. He said, go inquire of Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from the sickness. The angel of the Lord didn't like that, because he comes to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, it's because there is no God. Is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal Zebub instead of the God of Israel? What are you, crazy? That's the Brooklyn reinterpretation of, what are you, Meshuggah? Baal Zebub is interesting there. It means Baal, Lord. You always hear that. That's a Canaanite word for Baal worship. Baal is Lord. And Zebul, in the original language, in the Canaanite, Zebul meant all kinds of things. It meant sort of like the high place or the house. So think of it, Lord of the house. I want you to memorize this. Lord of the house. Now, the Jews got hold of this, and they said, no, he's not Beelzebul, he's Beelzebub. And by changing that L to a B, it became Lord of the Flies, which is really insulting. Why? Where do flies hang out? Just think about that. That's exactly what they meant you to think. That's what Beelzebub is all about. So when they talk about this, it's a deep insult. But whether it's Beelzebul or Beelzebub, it became, in time, an idea for the devil. All right, it becomes associated with the devil himself. And I just want you to think about that, because what they're saying here is it's not God's power, but the devil's. They're not just saying he's like a false prophet. They're saying that the power that is operating through Jesus Christ is not God, but the devil. That what he's doing is not good, but evil. That's pretty wild. Now, Jesus begins to speak to them in parables. He begins to answer that. And at first, it's very straightforward. This makes sense, so we could just kind of go through it quickly. How can Satan cast out Satan? I mean, there it is. He's saying, you're saying I'm doing this by Satan, so I'm casting out Satan and Satan's doing it? Think about it. How can Satan cast out Satan? A kingdom divided itself, you can't stand. And if a house is divided against itself, stop. That house is interesting. Remember Lord of the House? Beelzebul, Lord of the House? Just hold on to that thought. A house divided against itself, that house won't be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. How can Satan cast out Satan? There's a good question, all right? And then he comes to the core. Remember, we're talking about the pivot of the passage? This odd parable is the core where he reveals his mission. And I just want to say something about this parable. First of all, what is a parable? A story. Good. A parable is a story. It's like this illustration using everyday stuff. It's like a story using everyday events or details that reveals something deeper. Okay? And for Jesus, it's very specific. A parable reveals something about the kingdom of God. He tells these stories. But one other thing about a parable, there's something tricky about a parable. A parable sort of reveals it. It reveals to those whom God wants it reveals, but at the same time, it has this way of concealing. If you have ears to hear, if you're one of Jesus' people, if it may not be that you get it right away, but if you have that heart and desire to learn, if you seek, you will find, you will understand and grow. If you have ears to hear, this is for you, and it will reveal God's truth to you. But if you're against Jesus and against his message and against the work of God, at the same time, your ears will be closed. Isn't that interesting? Do you remember in the beginning of Isaiah's call, it was that sense that Isaiah, God said, I'm calling you so that when you speak, the ears of some, they're going to hear it, but they won't understand. They're going to see it, but they won't perceive it. What kind of ministry is that? Well, that's exactly what the gospel is. It is a weird wonder to me. And maybe to you too, how you can say these words. I say these words to you and it's joy because it's received by ears and hearts that are just rejoicing in the gospel. We are sinners saved by grace. How beautiful it is. But sometimes that same message, if you come to a mixed assembly of people, the same message can harden one person's heart and open another and reduce one to tears. Isn't that interesting? Jesus speaks in parables here. And in this parable, I guess I always had this exactly backwards. And I wonder about you, too. Did anyone ever struggle with this parable? I always look at this and think, well, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Well, it sounds like there's a thief and the strong man, that's John Wayne, that's me, that's the kind of the good guy, the homeowner. And so, well, the message of this is you want to protect yourself from thieves, so be strong and, stand together. Yeah. By the way, that's a very solid biblical message, you know. Be strong, stand firm, stay together. Amen. But that's not what this is saying. It's actually saying the opposite. Okay? And it took me a long time to realize that, for what it's worth. The strong man is the bad guy here. And the thief is Jesus. The strong man, the first time I ran into, has anyone heard that word used in international politics? First time I heard that word was with a guy named Saddam Hussein. I was reading Time magazine back in 1979, and it was talking about the strong man of Iraq. And I said, what a funny name. What does that mean, a strong man? Has anyone ever heard that word before? It's used it's like the guy in power who is ruling by raw, sheer, naked force. It's like force and intimidation. Basically, it's not about the niceties. I wasn't elected into this. The way I'm here is by force and intimidation. I am the strong man, and I rule here. It's interesting to think about Saddam Hussein. It changes your idea of the strong man. Remember the lord of the house? Saddam was lord of the house of Iraq. In other words, Iraq was his house. Everything in it is mine, including your life, your liberty, and your property. Your daughters, your sons, your everything. Mine. To play with as I want. My house. My possessions. You are reduced to my slaves and serfs. How do you like that? It's not pleasant. The message of the gospel is far worse, is that we're all living in Iraq, in a way. We have seen throughout the ages. I want to show you this picture. We've seen this before. I want to show you this. There's your great picture of Pharaoh. This is King Tut, and we all love it. We go to the museum and say, oh, I just love that Egyptian art. And I do on some level. It's so cool. But it's really darkened my picture of the Egyptians. I look at that serpent on his head. There's a serpent on his head, the Pharaoh. What does Pharaoh mean? Does anyone know what Pharaoh means? Lord of the house. Egypt is mine, and I am God. I am the child of God, and I descended. And so what he's doing is we have this situation where instead of us having dominion in the garden as we were created to do, now this fake king with a serpent on his head, the serpent rules in what was to be ours, and we have been reduced to slaves and are degraded. Do you see this? And all throughout history, this principle of the serpent king, the Pharaoh is just a picture of it. It's not just the Pharaoh, it was the king of Babylon. It was the emperors of Rome who demanded, call me Lord and worship me as God, or I'll oppress you. You almost can't believe this. And throughout history, it has continued. Saddam Hussein, you know, he's just a figment of it. Hitler, isn't he a picture of that? What is that a picture of? It's Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of all that opposes. It's that world power that opposes God. Okay? This is serious business. And what Jesus is saying in this is that that world power, that lie, that idolatry, that thing that reduces you to bondage, the devil that is the power behind all of this, all of your bondage, I have come into the house, the Lord of the house. I have come in here to free you. I am the thief, and I'm coming in to plunder this devil's house. This is my dominion, and he has usurped it, and I am coming in. Jesus was dropped in behind enemy lines all by himself. I mean, picture it. This is so cool. I could almost see the war movie of it. It's wartime Europe, and the Germans are everywhere, and he drops right into Germany, a little bit outside of Berlin. There is the greatest enemy of the Nazi regime, and he's dropped in behind enemy lines. And the plan is, what's the plan? I'm going to redeem them. I'm going to pull these people out from the dominion of the evil one, out of that house of bondage. He is not the Lord of the house. I am the Lord. And I'm going to bring these people out, and we're going to leave that a big crumbling edifice. Does this make sense? Do you see this parable, what he's saying here, back there? No one can plunder a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man, then he may plunder his house. How does Jesus do it? He's coming into the world and he's going to bind Satan. This is the plan, and it's big and it's gigantic. So when the Jews are thinking, well, our Messiah is going to come in and this tiny little piece of real estate, guy is learning geography lately and it's a blast because, oh, he really is my son because I'm a lunatic at geography. You know, it's like when I was a boy, I discovered geography, the maps, and it's I love it. I found my calling, you know, and now I see my son taking off into geography. It's awesome. But the thing is, when you look at these maps, you realize how absurdly small Israel is. I mean, Israel's the size of New Jersey. All this sound and fury about a place the size of Jersey. I remember my father used to say that with some irritation. It's like, why don't we just move them to Arizona? What's the big deal? Honestly, he was serious about it. He never understood. It's like, it's a desert too. What is it about that place the size of New Jersey? Well, for the Jews, they wanted the Romans out, and that's their picture. That will be awesome Messiah who will free this tiny little land. And what Jesus' plan is, I've got the whole thing in view here, something so much bigger. The whole thing. The whole thing of human bondage. Every one of us born into this world under the bondage of the evil one. We're all under it. It's so exciting. 1 John 3:8, what does it say? The Son of God appeared for this purpose. For this purpose he appeared, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So I mixed in with all this stuff about which we love. I love Jesus who comes to us in our weakness, who heals lepers, who heals paralytics, who loves us and restores us. It's this kind, loving, gentle Jesus. But make no mistake, he came in like a thief to plunder the tyrant, to bring him down. Praise God. John 3:17, right? 3:16 is our favorite verse in Scripture. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Right? And it's followed right by this. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. This is the bad news of the gospel. It's important because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. In other words, friends, this is so important. It is the gospel. The picture here is a world under the dominion of the world, the flesh, the devil. It is under the dominion of this usurping tyrant. Now, we can deny it, and we can dance around and say how awesome it is. We can do all these things, but at the end of the day, what the gospel turns on this powerful light and reveals something very unpleasant. The world is under the tyranny of Satan. And Jesus Christ, the Lord, came into the world to save us from that tyranny and is breaking that kingdom down and going to reduce it, to grind it down to powder, and it'll just blow away into nothing, the nothing it deserves to be. That's what he's doing. And it's exciting. He's drawing us out. Back to the Pharisees and the scribes. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, he has an unclean spirit. This is an interesting thing. It's interesting because we talked about it last week. This sin that is not forgiven. You never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Has anyone worried whether you've committed the unpardonable sin? Does that ever weigh on your heart? I do. Because I have this long past. I have 30 years of my life in which I have serious sins. And it worries me. I don't know about you, but sometimes those weigh on me. You know, it doesn't weigh on me this morning. I'm just saying, there's a sense of, have I said something against God's honor that's just too far? And the answer is this, if you have any anxiety about this, the very fact that you're anxious about it means that you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. Because what is the unpardonable sin? In a way, it's unrepentance. It's that refusal. And what are the Pharisees, what were the scribes saying? What were they saying? They were sitting there saying, they were calling what is good and what is best in the world evil. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. This is a message to the woe to those who call what is evil good and good what is evil. Because what the message here is, when you Pharisees, when you scribes, when you do this, when you come and say that the work of God in healing people, can't you look with your eyes and see? Can't you think? You see people restored to wholeness and joy, and you're going to make that into nothing? Beware! You're standing on the precipice of a cliff, and there's no going back. Repent! Unless you repent, unless you have ears to hear and eyes to see what Jesus is really doing, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Do you see this? This is what Jesus' warning to these guys is. Don't make any mistake about it. But then we come back to the mother and the family. And I want to wrap it up on this because it's so interesting. We're familiar with the Pharisees and their opposition, but what about the opposition of Jesus' family? His mother and brothers came. Standing outside, they sent him and called to him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my mother and brother and sister. Okay. There are two things about that let's discuss right up front. One, why is that connected to the story, do you think? It's because of what we've been talking about. We see two types of opposition. Jesus comes into the world, and there's these two types of opposition. One that we're familiar with. People look at Jesus' mission and don't get it. There's the Pharisees who have their thing, but then the family has another type of opposition. Jesus has just shown us what his real mission is. I have come to bind Satan and to redeem you out of the world and to pull you into my house, out of the house of the Lord, that fake tyrant, and into my house, the true Lord, and out from the world of darkness into the world of light. And so at the end, we see he's warning against the Pharisees is beware of unrepentance. But now to the family, he says this interesting comment. Whoever does the will of God, he is my mother, is my brother and sister and mother. Now, does that seem mean to you? Maybe. Does it seem like somehow, well, you should be nice to your mom? I'm not kidding. It should. It runs over a nerve on us, doesn't it? I want to say three things. It came to me like a beautiful... I just dropped to my knees. I'm not kidding. Because I got so excited about this. Every once in a while, when you really wrestle with these things, you should think about this. Sometimes it's the parts you wrestle with in Scripture. It's like, that sort of bothers me somehow. How am I going to preach about this? Where there's this little thing. I don't know if I... Is that okay to treat your mom that way? Do you see what I'm saying? I just think about these things. And then it occurred to me, like, it's exact... Okay, well, here it is. Number one, it's true. Wait a minute, did you hear what I just said? What he said is not offensive. It's true. In other words, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my mother and sister and brother. I keep reading that wrong, but you get the idea. What he's saying is marvelously, powerfully true. He has come in. He's the Lord of the world, and he has come in to save us. His family doesn't have greater claim on him than we do. This is an important point. He's calling them to remember something very powerful. said, as important as you are, Mary, you have been given this incredible, you will be called blessed through all generations. You will. Great are you, Mary. Great is your faith. Let it be done to me according to your will. And she's an exemplary faith through the ages. But Mary, it was just your stewardship. You don't have a greater claim on Jesus than Mike does, than Tom does, than I do. Do you see this? He is our Lord, and what he's reminding them is, I must be about my Father's work, after all. Now, about Mary, think about her. We were talking about her feelings about this, and we can see why she'd feel that way. It's very hard. What was she looking at? All this time, it had been properly her role to make sure that Jesus is on the right path. I just want to kind of nudge him along so that he can get to that place where I see him. I know he's the Son of God, and so what I want to see is you not alienate the very people you need to. Have you ever had a friend like this? I do. I've had some friends that have this way of alienating people, and I just want to save them sometimes from themselves. And I say, you know, stop that! What are you, out of your mind? It's this love. My mother used to talk about me this way. Are you out of your mind? He's out of his mind. And it was her who was beside herself for me. You know, you're not going anywhere. And think about what Mary was saying here. She's right from a worldly perspective. She was right. She was right. Jesus, if you do this, you're not going to win them over. What's his answer? I know. If you do this, Jesus, they're going to reject you. They're going to hate you. I know. If you do this, Jesus, they're going to kill you. You can't do this. You're just one person in the world. Even you, the powers that be are too strong. It's the Romans, the Herodians, the Sadducees. They don't mess around. Jesus, they're going to kill you. I know. That is powerful. You can understand as a mother, can't you? But what Jesus has to say is painful, but true, but true. Even for you, Mary, I came to be your Savior. And Mary would be there at the foot of the cross to see her Son and her Savior and our Savior. And that's good news. Now, we're preparing to take a communion today. I want to talk about this. When we talk about the kingdom of God, this question of families comes up, right? Which family takes priority? That's what this was about. Think about this for a second. Remember what Jesus said? I came to bring division. Is that me? I came to bring division. Remember? What does that mean? Does it mean he wants us to be duking it out in our midst? No. But it's sort of like there's this great big wall that comes down, and the difference is between those who are in the kingdom and those who are out of the kingdom. And this is the most important thing in the world. And what he's saying is, God forbid Christianity become a religion which is first and foremost a religion of family values. Do you hear what I'm saying? Sometimes in the popular media, that's what it's all about. Christianity is about family values. It's about, you know, all that. And you know what? It's not against family values, but that's not what it's about. First and foremost. First and foremost, it's about the kingdom of God, and you better be in it. And what he's saying is just like Martin Luther says in the hymn, let goods and kindred go. Let everything you have go, but get into the kingdom because the stakes are eternity, period. Don't let anything in the world keep you from the joy and life of the kingdom of God. Be in the house of the true Lord, not in the house of the false Lord, because that house is under judgment and everything in it. Come out of the house. There's the division. But once we're in the house of the Lord, what? Let there be no division. Where families are integrated into this larger family of God and we rejoice. So as we come to this table today, I just want to think of a few things. Remember, Christians, you have been redeemed. Each of us as individuals, each of us here have been redeemed. We have been bought by the blood of Jesus out of that tyrant's kingdom, out of the house of slavery. We are not under his dominion anymore. We are in Christ. And our destiny is in glory. We have been redeemed. Repent of all that separates us from God. As we come to the table, repent of all that would separate us from God. And rejoice. look around. I actually want you to do that today because that's part of the reason for the communion. What are we doing with communion? We're coming forward and partaking of elements and declaring to ourselves and to one another and to God, I am yours. You own me. May I be transformed to your glory. In spite of myself, I will be used by you. Praise God Almighty. And look to your friends. This is your extended family that you will have in heaven. Look to them and rejoice. See the family of God coming to receive the bread and the juice. If that's not reason to joy, I don't know what is. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessings of your word and for your gifts to us. Thank you, in fact, for this gift of the sacrament, that week upon week, month upon month, we come forward and renew and remember all that we owe to you. We remember that you came and gave your life for sinners like us, that we live now because of your grace to us. Thank you for your word this morning. May we be those who go forth armed in the armor of God, faithful witnesses of the true light. You have redeemed us from the house of bondage and brought us into your house, and you are the true Lord. Thy will be done on earth through us. Amen.